And turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be talking this morning about the joy of persecution. The joy of persecution. You know, that I know that's strange because to us that sounds so weird, but this is a strange text. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 34 of Hebrews chapter 10. It's a text I'd like to tell you didn't even belong in here. All right? It would make my life a whole lot easier if it didn't. But we have been studying the fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Last time we looked at verses 26 through 31, which contain a very solemn warning. Look at Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. It says, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." This passage is very similar in theology and structure to that of Hebrews chapter 6. In 6, 4 through 8, we have a severe warning against apostasy, which is followed immediately by verses 9 through 12, which give us reassuring words of comfort and confidence. He tells them, "You have labored and you have ministered in the past. Keep on being faithful. Don't give up." And this is very similar to what we see here in chapter 10. Verses 26 through 31 are a stern warning against apostasy. Let me remind you, apostasy is turning away from the faith. It's turning away from Christianity. And then after he gives them the warning, he gives them words of reassuring confidence that follow in verses 32 through 39. He tells them to remember their past faithfulness and to continue to be faithful until the end. Our author rebukes, and then he comforts and encourages. Look at Hebrews 10:32. He says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." The word "recall" is from the Greek word anamnesko. And it means to call over in your mind one by one. And it's in the present tense here, and it implies a continual habit. Continue to recall over in your mind. You know, it's a truth, I think, that few would dare to deny, that the capacity which we have for memory is oftentimes both a blessing and a curse. I think there are in each of our lives certain people, places, and events we would just as soon forget. There's certain things we just don't even want to remember. Unfortunately, we're unable to put them out of our minds, and the memory of them is a painful event. The pain which attends the memory of certain things, such as this is illustrated in Peter's life. If you remember, Peter said, you know, he would never deny the Lord. The Lord said, "You all are going to scatter." He said, "Oh, I'll never do that, Lord." And after he did deny him, Mark 14:72 says, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" Thank you, Mark. And when he thought about it, it says he wept. He wept when he thought about that. You know, the Lord told me I would do it. I thought I never would. Memory oftentimes can be a curse to the people of God as we remember our failures, as we remember our sins. But on the other hand, there are in our lives certain people, happenings, and places which we cherish, which we hold dear. To remember them as a source of real blessing is a source of comfort. Memory has its good side in the Word of God. The Lord's Supper, for example, we just finished having the Lord's Supper. It's a time to remember. Remember what we have been taught in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And we do it to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that we are blood-bought children of God. We are to recall to memory the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we meet around His table. In Philippians 1:3, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." It is this aspect of recollection, that function which serves to enhance and promote godliness, that our author has in mind here in Hebrews 10:32. to people who after years of faithful service were growing impatient, to people who by reason of external pressure, they're being tempted to turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our author says in verse 32, recall the former days. The memory of the past was designed and intended by our author to provoke perseverance in the future. In other words, look back at your lives and all that you've been through. Look at what the Lord has done for you. Have you ever done that in your life? I mean, in times of difficulty, in times of question, just go back and begin to look. Begin to recall what God has done in your lives. I know many times I do that. I go back and I begin to just look at my life and how things have changed since I met the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on in Hebrews 10:32 to say, you endured a great struggle with suffering. The word endured is from the Greek word hupomone, and it means to stay under, to undergo. They had not fainted in the past. They had not given into despondency. They didn't turn away from their faith. They failed in no part in the conflict. They had endured a great struggle. The word great is from the Greek word polos. And it means much or many. And the word struggle is from the Greek word alesis. The word was used by the Greeks to speak of an athletic contest or combat. It is the term from which we get our word athletics. It became widely used in the Christian as a spiritual athlete. And so points to the strenuous nature of Christian service. They had met the challenge of these sufferings as good athletes of Jesus Christ, and they stood firm. He is saying to them, remember, you endured before, and you can do it again. Remember what God has brought you through in the past. Psalm 145, verse 7 says, you shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. You know, about 24 years ago, I was paralyzed from the neck down with a rare nerve disease that could have been fatal. It was a very severe trial for Kathy and I. I mean, we had just had a child. We just moved into a new house. We were young Christians, and here I was paralyzed and not knowing what was going to become of that. But, you know, we made it through that. We got through. We endured. We look back on it now with memories that are not near as painful. And the memory of that literally strengthens us in trials we face now. We see what the Lord has done in our lives. We see the things that He has gotten us through, the strength He has given us. And that memory encourages us to be strong in the present trials. You know, we all face trials. We all face persecutions in our Christian life. And at times we are all frustrated and discouraged. We're tempted to give up at times. We are encouraged to endure based on what we have already endured. God will get us through it. Now, this persecution that they were experiencing came after, it says, they were illuminated. Now, this is from the Greek word photidzo, and it means to shed light, to brighten. This is an apt term for the description of conversion, which is a turning from darkness to light. They were illuminated. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what salvation is. God brings us out of spiritual darkness into the light, into the knowledge of Him. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, until God gives us life, we are dead to spiritual things. We are in darkness. And those to whom this letter is addressed, they didn't keep their illumination secret, but they made an open confession of their faith, which resulted in their persecution. See, that's where their problems were coming from, these Hebrews. They were being bold in their faith. They were talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in their life. Public witness tended to be much more perilous to converts from Judaism than those of Gentile origin. See, the non-Jewish society was in general very open and very tolerant of a great variety of religions. But for a Jew to confess the faith of Christ crucified brought on him great persecution from his fellow Jews. It could mean it cost him his business. It could be expulsion from the family circle. They'd even have a funeral for them at times when they converted to Christianity. John 12:41 and 42 says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." They were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it says this, "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." In other words, they were coming to faith in Christ, they were believing in Christ, but they weren't talking about it to anybody because they didn't want to be desynagogued. They didn't want to be thrown out. They didn't want to face persecution. Well, this wasn't the case with these Hebrew believers. They were openly confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus the Bible says they endured a great struggle with suffering because of it. The word suffering is the Greek word pathema, and it means hardship or pain. You know, I don't think you could find a greater contrast between the church of the 21st century that we are living in and the church of the first century than in the area of suffering. You know, as we study the New Testament and examine the attitude and the perspective which the New Testament believers took towards suffering and persecution, we should be ashamed. I know I am. I mean, we often hear today the attitude that suffering and persecution is not something that God wants for His people. You know, success and prosperity, they're the name of the game today. And not only in the world, but in the church. And people are peddling this thing. Listen, if you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you won't have any more pain, you won't have any more suffering, everything will just be wonderful, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and all these things. You know, that is so far from the Bible that it isn't funny. But people buy into that. Why? Because, hey, it sounds nice. I mean, that's a great gospel, isn't it? Listen, would you like to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become wealthy and never have pain, suffering, and problems in your life anymore? Hey, yeah, I'll buy that doctrine. That sounds great to me. You know? And people are jumping on the bandwagons like crazy for that. You know, if Moses lived today, it would not be said of him that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, but rather that he chose to suffer wealth, success, and popularity with the people of God. Real suffering, isn't it? You know, believers today view it as a great disaster if we are called on to suffer for righteousness' sake. They really do. But this wasn't the attitude of the believers of the first century. They were not surprised by suffering. We act as though something strange has happened to us. We act like God must not love us if we're suffering. But the Christians of the first century didn't hold that notion. And here our author is asking them to remember the former days. The days right after their salvation and how they endured the persecutions that came upon them. Look at verse 33 of chapter 10. It says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." According to this, two things were especially involved in their suffering. First, they were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. The word spectacle is from the Greek word theatrizo. We get our word theater from this word. It means to bring upon a stage, to set forth as a spectacle, to expose to contempt. They became a public spectacle of reproaches, it says. This word means to upbraid, to revile. It's an attack on their character. It's more internal in nature. It's more referring to verbal persecutions. When people were saying things about them, they were putting them down because of their faith. The word tribulations is a different word that appears in verse 32. This is the Greek word philipsis, and it means a pressing together, oppression, persecution. It's an assault on one's bodily person, and it's more external in nature than physical. It's more of a physical persecution. How do we respond to such tribulation in the year 2001? Usually with the attitude that we have been forsaken by God. I mean, when Christians are going through tough times, I have heard that out of I don't know how many people's mouth, that they just feel like, what did I do wrong? Why is God mad at me? Why has God forsaken me because I'm going through this? They feel like God must be angry with us if we're having problems. But Scripture teaches that such persecution is a direct result of godliness. In other words, if you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, in this world, if you're going to stand up for things that matter, for morality, for godliness and honesty, you are going to be persecuted for it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You can mark it down. If you want to live righteously, you're going to be persecuted. In high school, people are going to put you down. In the neighborhood, people at work, wherever. You're going to be put down because when you live righteously, you blow the standard. People don't like that, so they want to bring you down to their standard. When you live righteously, you also remind people that there is a God who we are accountable to. They don't like that either. So it really upsets the world. So you're going to receive persecution. Whenever believers live as they ought to in this world, when they live righteously and aggressively seek to spread the gospel and make disciples, the natural outcome is going to be suffering. I don't think that's ever going to change, folks. It's never going to change in the physical realm. Paul asked the Galatians, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now, the Greek here demands a positive answer. Yes, Paul had become their enemy because he told them the truth. Why? Because people who are living in sin don't want to hear the truth. Have you ever noticed that? You got a friend and they start living unrighteously, they start getting involved in something, and they just start staying away from you because they don't want to hear about it. They don't want to be reminded. They don't want to be told. When you live godly and you speak the truth, you'll have plenty of enemies. But remember James said, James in chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, not only were they made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, but secondly, it says, they became companions of those who were so treated. The word companions is for the Greek, from the Greek word koinonos, which means a share, an associate. You know, if they kept silent, they might have escaped the persecutions. But they identified themselves with those who were being persecuted. They came to the aid of those who were being persecuted. They didn't rationalize. They didn't say, well, those people are just religious fanatics. They deserve all the trouble and persecution they're getting. They should just learn to keep their mouth shut. No, they identified with them. They stood up with them and for them. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27 says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." They understood the unity of the body of Christ. It wasn't just a doctrine to them. It was reality. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Paul identified with other believers who suffer. Do we feel this way? Do we identify with those who hurt? Do we feel for those who are being persecuted because of their faith? I mean, can you imagine the American missionaries in Afghanistan and how they are in jail right now and who knows what their future is? Why? Anybody know what they were accused of? Yeah, but what were the specific charges? You know what they found? They went into a Muslim's home. That's all. That's all they know that they did. They went into a Muslim's home. But missionaries are not allowed to do that because they figure if you get in their home behind closed doors, you're going to share with them. And so they're accusing them of, you know, we don't know what they were doing. They might have just simply been friends to these people. We don't know if they're proselytizing them or not. I mean, we know as Christians, I'm sure if they had the opportunity, that's why they were over there. They're going to share the gospel. They're going to share the gospel that frees people from the bondage that those people are in. But now they're in jail. Now they're suffering as first century saints did. And they need to be in our prayers. Well, verse 34 further explains verse 33 in the reverse order. Look at Hebrews 10:34. It says, "For you had confidence on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." The word compassion is from the Greek word sympatheo, and it means to sympathize with. They sympathize with the author, it says, "in my chains," implying that he himself had been in prison. You know, being thrown in prison was a common New Testament persecution. It's not so common today. In this country, it still is in many other countries. And these missionaries in Afghanistan, they're in prison because of their faith. Acts 8:3, it says, "And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." That was very common in the New Testament times. Saul was grabbing these believers, he was throwing them in prison. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we see that he himself was in prison after he became a Christian. And prisoners in those days were not like we think of prisoners in America. You think of a prisoner, you think of someone lifting weights or watching television or in the library studying law, you know, so they can defend their own case. Prisoners in those days, in the first century, they depended on relatives and friends for food and clothing. Because when they threw you in prison, they didn't take care of you. If your relatives didn't bring you food, you die. It wasn't like, you know, well, God will feed you, we'll provide all this stuff. You're in prison, die. Might not be a bad idea today, you know, but might cut down a little, but that's how it was in the New Testament. They had no means of their own, and they were alive. They would starve to death if someone, friends or relatives, didn't take care of them. And there were Christians being put in this situation because of their faith. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in one body also. And he encourages them later on to listen, remember those who are being cast into prison for their faith. And these Hebrew believers did this. When someone of their fellow believers was in prison, they visited them. Although in doing so, they ran the risk of being imprisoned themselves. See, because when they went to visit, when they went to take food, when they went to take clothing, then they were identifying themselves with Christianity and thus could end up in prison themselves. So it wasn't a no-risk thing to go visit somebody who was in prison. But folks, they did this. They took the risk. They did it because they knew that to minister to other believers was to minister to Jesus Christ. They understood that. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25 so we can be reminded of a truth that we too often forget. And the truth is this, folks. How we treat other believers is how we treat Jesus Christ. You know, it's so easy to be spiritual and pious and say, I love Jesus. But Jesus clearly teaches us that how we treat each other is how we treat Him. So if you want to gauge your love for the Lord, gauge it on how you treat those people who belong to Him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 36. It says, I was naked and you clothed me. Jesus is saying this. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. There's the idea of prisoners being ministered to. And then the righteous will answer Him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Watch verse 39. Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Please, Christian, understand that. The way we treat other Christians is how we treat Christ. To the extent that you have not ministered to others in need, you have not ministered to Christ in need. To abandon them is to abandon Christ. Well, not only did these Hebrew believers have compassion on those who were in prison, but look what it says. It says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. I would very much like to tell you that this is a textual error, that this was added by a scribe, that this is not really in the Bible, but I can't find any evidence to back that up. There's no textual critics who want to dispute this. It says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now that's convicting, folks. I mean, what is up with this? This is a concrete action of the tribulation mentioned in verse 33. Their property was being confiscated. The word plundering is from the Greek word harpage, which most likely points to mob violence. It points to the unjust seizure of their property. Now notice that it doesn't say anything about retaliation. It doesn't say anything about resistance. It says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now, if it just said they accepted the plundering of their goods, it'd be a little hard to understand. But they joyfully accepted it. You know, I would like it to say, and they took their AR-15s and their AK-47s, and they joyfully killed anybody who tried to take their stuff. But it says they took it joyfully. These, you know, it's like today, okay? Let's try to put it in today if we can do that. Let's say we take a stand for Christ so people know we're Christians and Christianity is being persecuted. We're being persecuted because of that. So they come and they're destroying our car and you look out, honey, look it. They're ruining our car. They're ripping it apart and lighting it on fire. Praise God. What a joy to be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they're breaking in your home and they're just ripping it apart, taking your stuff out. They're destroying what you got. And you say, you know, isn't it great? I mean, they can take all this stuff, but they can't touch what's really important. And they joyfully accepted it. You know, if we think about this too long, it might convict us. Now, I know from experience that ordinarily there is nothing in this world that causes more distress, more depression, more grief, anxiety, and sorrow than the loss of one's material goods. Do you agree with that? Man, people just get all bent out of shape over stupid stuff. Especially those material goods for which an individual has diligently and honestly labored and for which their families still need. Hey, we need this stuff, though. We got to have it. But our text says they accepted it joyfully. How could they have this attitude? What did they know that we don't? That's my big question as I read texts like this. What did they know that we don't? You know what the answer is? God. God. That's what they knew that we don't. God. You say, what do you mean we don't? We don't know God the way they know God. We don't. When we talk about God and we have a quasi-relationship with Him, but we don't know God in the way that these people did, that they could rejoice when their material goods were being plundered in the name of Christianity, and they just rejoiced. They knew God in such an intimate way that it controlled their life. Folks, listen. Joy is a byproduct of a Spirit-controlled life. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit produces joy in our lives as we walk in fellowship with God. And Paul says in this verse, "Fill you with all joy and peace in believing." That's the simple secret of everything. Our life must first be a life of faith, and then from faith comes joy. They believed that God was sovereignly in control of the universe. They believed that whatever happened to them, it didn't matter because it couldn't touch what really was important to them. Eternal life. The relationship with God. Faith is believing what God said. What's God say about suffering? Well, in Philippians 1:29, it says, "For unto you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake." Now you read that and you think, well, what's that had to say? Well, the word there, "it has been granted," is the Greek verb kerizomai, which comes from keros, which means grace. So kerizomai is grace. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament word says, "Kerizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness." In other words, what he's saying, it is a grace gift from God that you're suffering. How many of us believe that? That's what he told the Philippians. And see, the New Testament church understood that concept. He compares suffering with salvation in this verse in 129. He says, listen, they're both gifts of God's grace. God gave you salvation as a gracious gift. You know what else He gives you? Suffering. We say, I don't want that one. It's part of it. He brings suffering into our lives. He doesn't say that suffering is punishment or that there's something that has happened to you by chance. God gives suffering as graciously and lovingly as He gives you the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? That suffering, affliction, and oppression are a gracious gift from God? I don't think it does today. And I think it goes back to the fact that we don't have this kind of relationship with God that they did. See, every day of their life was dependent upon God. They were dependent on Him for their food, for everything, because of the times they lived in and the persecution that was there. I mean, for us, let's really be honest. We can go probably a whole week without even thinking about God. Because we got everything in place that we need. And unless something disrupts our normal life, then, oh yeah, God, that's right. I forgot to think about Him. And how much time do we really spend in the Word of God trying to get to know God? That's sad. I mean, we have a Bible. How much time do we really spend reading it, trying to really understand God and know what He expects from our lives? And we spend all our time watching TV, doing, you know, video, doing all kinds of stuff. We're in an entertainment world, and we're being entertained to death. And then suffering comes, and we whine, and we cry. You know, I don't know if saints who have gone on can see what's happening in this world. But can you imagine if the first century saints can see us and watch what we're going, and think, well, look it, they got a flat tire, and their whole world is falling apart. I never even had a tire. You know? I mean, really, if they watched us and they see the stuff that causes us to just lose it. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you." Don't think it strange. As though some strange thing happened to you. Watch this. "But rejoice to the extent that you are a partaker of Christ's suffering." Rejoice. You get to share in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you suffer for righteousness, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are actually sharing in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say, "Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let them glorify God in this matter." In other words, rejoice that you have the privilege to do that. Verse 13 says, "Rejoice. Suffering is a gift of God." Why would anybody in their right mind rejoice in suffering? Well, they rejoice in it because when you really understand the Bible, you know what suffering produces. I think if we took a survey, probably all of you in here would intellectually know suffering is a good thing long term. Okay? But when it happens, none of us really want it. Let me run through quickly a couple benefits of suffering in our life. Number one, suffering matures us in our practical Christian lives. It matures us. It helps us grow. We suffer because it's a training tool from God. God lovingly and faithfully uses suffering to develop us in righteousness and maturity. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 and says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives." God uses hardships to help us to grow up. We'd never know what we could deal with until we've been through it. We never know how much we really can depend upon God until we have to totally depend upon Him. The word chastening here in Hebrews is the Greek word paideia, and it means tutorage, education, child training. God uses suffering and pain to train us. And along with this, another purpose for suffering, suffering weans us from self-reliance. And if anything, this is a major, major benefit of suffering in the life of a believer. Because we all have a problem with self-reliance. And after all, we're Americans. You know? I mean, we're the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful military in the face of the earth. I mean, we got it all together. We have a problem with self-reliance. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead." In other words, things were so bad, we thought we'd die, and therefore we had to just put our trust in God. Many men and women have testified that God taught them this lesson, that they are dependent upon Him by taking away all the things they had mistakenly depended upon. We suffer, folks, to bring about continued dependence on the grace and power of God. Thirdly, suffering can be used as an evangelistic tool. Philippians 1:12 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." You know, Paul's in prison because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he doing in prison? He's witnessing to all the Praetorian Guard. And when he closes the book of Romans, he said, "Hey, tell those of Caesar's household I said hi." All those people inside now who are Christians because I was chained to them. And while I was chained to them, I just shared the gospel. I think persecution is a great evangelistic tool if you deal with it right. Because there is nothing that brings attention of the world than to watch you going through a very difficult situation and handling it with joy and confidence. And they look at you and say, what is wrong with you? How can you have that attitude when you're in the midst of this? And it gives you an opportunity to speak for God. Another reason for suffering, we suffer to develop our capacity and sympathy in comforting others. We suffer to develop our capacity and sympathy for comforting others. Aren't you a lot more sympathetic of someone who's gone through something you've been through and you know what it feels like? I know I am. Fifthly, we suffer to keep down pride. To keep down pride. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted above measure." Keep Paul from getting the big head. He was going through persecution. One more, we suffer to bring glory to God. We suffer to bring glory to God. Remember in John chapter 9, it says, "Now Jesus passed, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and the disciples asked, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he'd born blind?" This guy's blind. Who's the sinner? Whose fault is it? They wanted to know. What did Jesus tell him? What was his answer? Did he say, "Well, it was your parents' fault"? They said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born this way that God might be glorified." That's what he said. That God might be glorified. Here's where we find comfort in our suffering. It's not an isolated case where suffering served the purpose of glorifying God. Listen, all suffering is designed to bring glory to God. All suffering. When we're in the midst of suffering, we need to remember that it ultimately has a purpose in our life. God's not doing this just because he's mean, just because he's bored. He is training us. He is maturing us. He is growing us up. And it is beneficial. And you say, "Well, I can't see how this is going to help." You don't need to see how it's going to help. You don't know the whole thing. You're not God. That's where trust comes in. You know, when your life, when things are happening in your life that make no sense, that cause such great pain, you don't say, "I don't understand this, but I trust my Father who does understand everything." That's what faith's all about. If you understood it, it wouldn't take a lot of faith, would it? And you know, when you're in the midst of a very severe trial, it can be very difficult to celebrate God's glory. When you're hurting, we tend to be rather consumed with ourselves. We find it difficult to say, "I'm sure glad this disaster is in my life because I can bring glory to you, God." We're just in a hurry to get out from under it. So let me give you another reason to celebrate in our suffering. We have a guarantee from the Lord that everything that happens to us will be for our good. All things work together for good. That's a fact. It's a promise. Nothing bad will ever happen to us as long as we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will work together for good. The Hebrew believers were living in a time of great persecution. And he says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." As you read through the New Testament, you see every time they talk about suffering, there's a talk about rejoicing. They're connected in Scripture. Suffering and rejoicing are connected. Search it out. How many of you know that you're supposed to rejoice in suffering? You all know that. How many of you do it? Don't raise your hand. And I think the reason is because life, we think, is all about us. And when it's not going the way we want it to, we get pretty upset. Because we don't care about the big picture. We just care about here and now. And we want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. This world can take a great many things from us. Our money, our homes, our automobiles, even our life. But they can't take away or damage the true life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is these godly attitudes and actions that our author bids them to remember. Remember, he says to these Hebrews who are suffering, remember the past. Remember how when they used to take your stuff away, you rejoiced. Remember the strength that you had. And remember the trials you got through. He says, "I want you to remember that because those memories are going to continue to push you through what you're going through right now." Galatians 3:4 says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain?" In other words, he's saying to them, don't turn around now. You've been through so much. Go back in your memory. Remember what God brought you through. He'll get you through this too. Don't turn back. Believers, can you relate to the attitude of those first century Christians? I have to say, I cannot. I can't fathom that. And I'm ashamed to say that I can't. I react the same way to trials and suffering that most of you do, and I have to keep going back and reviewing my theology and say, this is what it's all about. God wants to train us. Those are the important times of life. Suffering is a gift of God. Suffering is a gift of God. We got to get that in our thinking somehow. And so every time things don't go our way, we don't fall apart. We rejoice in His grace. And I want you to remember, the main reason for this persecution that we're talking about for these Hebrew believers was because they were taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is convicting. It is very convicting at times. And Lord, I confess to You, I'm very convicted by this text.